My text is in the Gospel of John and chapter 12. The first thing I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 26. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answering them said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." Now, that's the context, and my text is verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a great corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I'm sure that is a verse that you are familiar with. And there is a context here which is an interesting one, where people are inquiring about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and crowds are going after him. It annoys the Pharisees immensely that this is taking place. Yet it is, and amongst them there are some Greeks. And the verse read, if you remember, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, that we should see Jesus." Now, you may be surprised, but that posed a problem. The problem was that they were Greeks. And the problem was that Jesus Christ was a Jew. And it would be very difficult for him to speak to them, because his own countrymen would never be able to understand why he should talk to an unclean people, for everyone who is not a Jew is regarded like that, and so it would be a problem. And that's why the conversation that goes on, if you remember, that he came first of all, Philip, they asked Philip, they say, "We'd like to see Jesus." And Philip's a bit anxious, and he goes and has a chat with Andrew, wonders if it's possible. You don't have a debate like this with other people, do you? And then they decide that they can't decide on such an important and such a sensitive subject. And so both Philip and Andrew go to see the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him his opinion. Is he willing to talk to Greeks? Understanding the sensitive situation of what would the other Jews feel. Now, these things are real. We know in our own generation, and we know in our own land, how these sensitive things can be very important, and where the Lord Jesus Christ had to show wisdom, as any one of us would have to show wisdom in any given situation. And so they ask this question, but the Lord Jesus Christ resolves it. But you might wonder, well, why did they ask the question anyway? Did they come because the crowds were after him and liked him? Did they come maybe because they wanted to hear something special, or catch a glimpse of him, or touch him, or something like that, and go home and say, "We saw this great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ"? Or was it maybe, and probably, the commentators tell us, because the wisdom of the Greeks had suffered and had failed? With all their wisdom and all their knowledge, it had suffered and it had failed. And it had failed to satisfy the deepest longings of the souls of the Greek people. And so they, like other people, were looking around to see what was there to be had. And some had heard of this Jesus, and it would then be a very natural and a lovely question to ask, "Sir, we would see Jesus. And they put it in that humble way, knowing that it would be a very difficult problem for Jews to allow this concession. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with it very wisely. He doesn't say here, yes, I'll see the Greeks. But he gives a reply that they can hear. And this reply is not only for the Greeks, it is also for the Jews. And it's a reply that refers to his death, and where Greek and Jew can benefit. So when you see the wisdom of that, a reply where both Greek and Jew can benefit. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So in his reply, we have an answer there, not only for the Jew, not only for the Greek, but we have an answer there for all mankind throughout all the centuries of time. For there it is the heart or the principle of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, let's observe this for a little while this morning and see what we can learn. The first one is the direct and the obvious one, the cross of Christ. The Lord refers to to this particular instance, but really you can see that he is linking in his mind with verses from Isaiah, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The whole idea is of seed, of corn. And he's showing the heart of things. You know what a corn of wheat is. And you know that if it abides alone, there is nothing to it. And it dies, it finishes, it shrivels up, and it is nothing. It dies in that kind of way. But if it goes to the ground and dies there, then somehow something wonderful happens. Out of its death will come a plant. From the plant will come seed and fruits. That must happen. And so he's showing really what must happen to him. And he's speaking of it as if it had already was there. For in verse 27 he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. There is a little feeling there of the Luke word, the gospel, where he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There's a link there. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto... But for this cause came I unto this hour. And so he says, save me from it, and yet don't save me for it, because of this cause came I to this hour. And the hour is, it's not an hour, 60 minutes. The hour is that great time of his crucifixion. There is no mistaking his meaning. And so he's telling Greek and Jew and all nationalities, present and future, to come, that this must be the secret of his entry into the world. His death. The Father is giving up the Son to die on the cross. That's his death. The cross, and granting the promised reward. And on the cross, he exhibits love, justice, omnipotence, and faithfulness. You think of that now. What do you see on the cross of Calvary? You see love there, don't you? There's love. A love divine, all other loves excelling. You see justice there. You see that Jesus Christ is meeting the justice of God on our behalf for our sin. You see omnipotence there. You see the Almighty God in action in Jesus Christ. And you see faithfulness, a faithfulness of a merciful God. All that is there. Now then, to come back to the illustration, apart from a corn or a grain of wheat falling to the ground, it remains alone and is useless. But it falls to the ground, and it dies, and it bears fruit. If I may just use these verses on this one point here now, in Romans 3, verses 23 and 5. For all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's just a brief picture there of what's being done. God produces him for his death. What is his death? And that vital word that all many, many translations like to skip around, but that vital word, propitiation. They say it is very hard for us to understand. I don't know. I use it in ordinary speech. You propitiate a person, you're placating them. You're making peace for them, but you're making it at some cost. And propitiation just means that. You propitiate. You're making peace with a person who is offended at great cost to yourself. And Jesus Christ is making peace with God, who is offended with our sin, at great cost to himself. He poured out his soul even unto death. That is the heart of the gospel. And so in this little verse that he gives us here to a farming community that didn't understand it very well, you know all about corn and wheat. Except the corn or wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he's saying like this, I've got to die. Die like a corn of wheat. But it's a special kind of death. It's a death that produces life. Life to the Greeks. Life to the Jews. Life to the English. Life to the Welsh. Life to any nationality that you'd like to think of. It is a death that produces life because it meets the requirements of our Lord and God. Now, that is the main thing, first of all, that he shows there. But there is more for us. The call of God. Let us now consider the principle and challenge that is here for the Christian. It says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. Now, have you ever thought of those words? Aren't they strange words? He that loveth his life, that is, if you dote on your life and deny yourself nothing and allow yourself every little treasure that you can think of, he that loveth his life shall lose it. You get it now in this world, but you've lost something vital. But he that hateth his life and doesn't satisfy or gratify the greed of his life, this man shall keep his life unto life eternal. Now, there is a principle laid down there, and a solemn truth. He is not taken away from verse 24. Verse 24, if I may remind you again, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In one sense, that belongs alone to Jesus Christ. The cross belongs alone to him. The atonement belongs alone to him. The work of propitiation and satisfying an offended God with a sacrifice belongs alone to Jesus Christ. Yet, the recipients of the mercy of Christ, who receive forgiveness of sins and share in this life eternal, there is a principle that comes from the cross itself to us. It's for you and it's for me. It's a kind of a choice. A choice. What is the gospel to you? Today, I think, is a very clear thing. We are surrounded with so many types of different things. You might say, well, what is my choice? It is a spiritual choice. It is spiritual when you come to the Lord. In this sense, on the one hand, you live your life, you enjoy many things, and you add and gain and gratify the self and the lust of your heart. And you can get plenty of forms of Christianity will say, amen to that. You enjoy yourself. It is Satan dressed up as an angel of light. Say the right things, but nevertheless, get out of life all that you can. And so that the world will be able to see that you identify yourself with God on the one hand, and isn't it wonderful, you identify yourself with the world on the other. And they would say, carry on. And there is a form of Christianity, many forms of Christianity, that can be just like that. Then on the other hand, a person might say, no, I will make that choice where I turn away, I repent. And the dearest idol I have known, help me, Lord, to tear it from thy throne. And I make that preference on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, listen to these verses. If a person makes that choice, that real choice of Jesus Christ and following Christ, Matthew puts it like this, he that loveth father and mother. And you couldn't have a more telling example here, a hurtful one. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life shall, for my sake, shall find it. He's quite clear about this. He's saying quite plainly, now look, it's as real as this, that I have got to be more precious to you than your father and your mother, than your son and your daughter, your brother and your sister, that your goods and your wealth are your desired and your cherished sin, whatever it may be. When you are coming to me, count the cost, that it may be real. Now, what we have today is a very easy kind of thing. All you have to do, we might say, just give a vote or believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that that is insincere. It's said in sincerity, but it is a terrible deception. You have to tell this person, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a radical change in your life. You will not see God without holiness. It's said there by Jesus Christ. Moses had to make that choice. Do you remember the words in Hebrews? By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What did Moses see? Let's put it clearly like this. There he is. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's a prince. There's nothing can be denied him. He can have as many wives as he likes for that matter, or as many women as he wants, or as many slaves as he wants, or as many riches as he desires, and every comfort that he wants. He can even say to himself and deceive himself, I can be a little secret believer in all that. Then he looks at the people of God, that narrow-minded lot, that despised people, that people that spoil all fun, that people are always talking about God, that people who have priorities, those people maybe who have to sacrifice an advancement in work because of their spiritual principles. And there they are, and especially in the time of Moses we have here, they're having a pretty tough time. They were slaves, and they were only fed well in order that they might work well and be beaten well. That is all. Their lot was a terrible one. But they were God's people. They were God's people. And he looked at these Pharaoh's people, laughing and enjoying themselves and jumping and skipping and I don't know what. And he looked at God's people suffering many an affliction, many of them. And he looked at them and he saw something there. And he looked further than them, the recompense of the reward, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And he made his choice. That's our problem. We take sides before making a proper choice. That's our problem. And then we wonder why we're not real. There is that great choice in life. A crossroads, a spiritual crossroads, which I know you might say, this is for Sunday night. Yes and no. There is a spiritual crossroads where you say, this is the way I will go. Yes, I repent. Yes, I come with a gift of faith. But I have also considered it well. Now, Jesus Christ said, if you're going to follow me, I want you to sit down and think. Think. It will not be an easy one. It will be a glorious life. But it will be a life of suffering. In this world, you will have affliction. And yet, there will be joys beyond the joys of the world. Yet not recognizable as the happy little joys of this world. Sit down and think. Years ago, I gave you an example. I think I did. In the county where I was brought up, in the north of England, there were lots of wealthy mill owners at that time. The generation before, their wealth stood out a little more in stark reality to the ordinary people. And some of them outstretched their wealth. And some of these mill owners felt they wanted houses in the country. Not only did they want a large house on the best roads in the southern Lancashire towns, where everybody felt it a desirable road, and we used to go for a walk there and just say and look at the houses we admired, and as children we'd say, that's my house and that's your house and that's mine, and play like that. I'll not name the road, but it was a lovely wide road and beautiful trees and mansions in their own grounds. That wasn't enough. They used to buy large areas of land in the country, and there they wanted houses like the gentry had, like the aristocrats had. Huge places with a long drive going up and trees all the way. And so that you had a big span of countryside as well and with a palatial splendour of a place. And I visited one of them. It was by our school in Horwich where I was as a boy. And it was out of bounds, but we always went there. And we used to play there a lot. There's a beautiful forest and this drive, overgrown by now. And there, what looked like a palace or a ruin. But it was neither. It was an unfinished mansion. A lovely facade. Beautiful. Beautiful. Magnificent. Huge front to the house. And pillars, you know. Magnificent pillars. And empty windows like missing teeth. And an empty doorway, no roof, and two sides, no back, no floor, and no other floors. Just the facade and the two sides. And from a distance, it looked magnificent. They are called the rich man's folly. They outstretched their wealth and fail to finish what they set out to do. And Jesus Christ is saying this. He's not saying, now just come to me is easy. He's saying, think. If you come to me, there is only one cross. That's my cross. But there is a reflection or a shadow of a cross which you shall have to take up daily for my sake. So if you will follow me, yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you inherit everlasting life. But you take up your cross and follow me if you would my disciple be. That rich young man, do you remember him? The disciples liked him. Oh, he was so nice. You know, I know he had a camel, but imagine he comes in a smashing sports car, something like that. Plenty of rich clothes, a nice looking person perhaps as well, pleasing, as you put in a testimonial, a pleasing disposition and personality, lovely, and he came to Jesus Christ. He thought he was lovely. Lovely was the word. And Jesus put his hand on his great weakness, sell all that thou hast, and share it. And come and follow me. It wasn't so much the issue of selling all. It was the issue of a choice. Where will your heart be, young man? Will it be in your riches? Or will it be with me? I suspect rather you will follow me, but your riches will be in your heart. Make your choice. And the young man turned sadly away. And I think the Lord was sad. And the disciples were heartbroken and said, it seems impossible that anybody could be saved. That's the way to empty churches. That's a way to dwindle the numbers, not to increase them. But they were thinking wrong. They were only thinking of wood, hay and stubble, and not of precious stones and diamonds. They were not thinking in the values of God. Nevertheless, he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Even a man like that too can come to God. And then lastly, the cost of discipleship. Let's look into it a little more carefully. If any man is serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Then in Luke 9, verses 23 and 6, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life would lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. He's saying, come, follow me. I've got a life. Lose it. Lose it? Yes, you'll save it. And the other says, no, I'm going to save my life as well. Then you'll lose it. Are we willing to deny ourselves? Are we willing? I mentioned last Sabbath morning, I think I did, there were many missionary speakers speaking in a conference where I was at recently, and they were all very, very good. And one of them, however, remains indelibly upon my mind. I suppose he said things we didn't want to hear. And this is what he said. Whilst you, and he's speaking to us as a congregation, whilst you have the same kind of things as your neighbours have, whilst you have the same kind of ambitions and greed as your neighbours have, you will never have credibility amongst them. It was quite frightening. Deny yourself and follow me. That's why we had to sit down and think. We got to think. Not, I'd like to have that. Is it right that I should, in the eyes of God? Self-denial are the things that we think we ought to have. And take up thy cross daily. Now then, what are we really doing? We are describing here the life of the committed Christian, full commitment to serve God. We sing lightly and beautifully too. I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I will follow Jesus. But you know, it isn't a matter of a geographical thing every time. It may include that as well. But it is a thing that is settled in our hearts, if we follow him or not. Do you remember the problem that we have is self? The flesh, this cruel self, how many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity, as if it had a right to be there, as if it be right. You see, once we have come to Christ, we are Christian. Listen to this sentence. It is not the problem of the old man with a new nature, but the new man. The old man is crucified. But the new man, but still with the old nature. Now, what is his old nature? The old nature is the flesh and self. Now, what are we going to be? Are we going to become the servant of righteousness? Listen to Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin, but serve righteousness. Now, how can we go about it? There's an illustration I've given on this doctrine, illustrations before. I'm going to give you one now that is not my own. It's much better than any I've given, and I like it, and I'd like to give it to you this morning. It is by a well-known preacher, and he's describing now the Christian who has become a committed true Christian. He has the new man. The old man is crucified. That is true. But he's in the flesh, and the self is warring against the spirit. Now then, the description was this, that our life is like an island. A little island in any ocean you like. And this island is occupied by the enemy. And the general is there. Is not every Christian an enemy of God before he becomes a Christian? We were enemies in the little island of our lives. And there he is, this enemy, this old man. And every part and area of the island is in complete harmony with its wicked general, the old man. And then one day, there comes the forces of deliverance. Any nation that you like, the good nation, the nation of grace, in the case we have now. It cuts off all communications that this little island has with forces of evil. It cuts off all its supplies. It does all that. It then invades. And it has, first of all, a spearhead action. And it goes directly for the old man, the general. And the new general, without loss of identity, that's the only weak point. The new general, without loss of identity, the old general now is crucified with Christ. But it is still the same person. The new general puts up the new flag. And he has with him the resources of grace. But he has now the work of mopping up the island. And it is a lifelong task. And so in one corner of the island, he hears there are pockets of resistance. Things that he's always done. And so the new general calls on the great general, the field marshal, and he sends planes and all that we need, resources of grace. And there they go to that area of the jungle, maybe in this particular island of his life. And there they contend until they defeat this. And it's always, you have to come there often, probably. But then for the time being, at least, you crush that and say, that must go. And it may be finally in some cases. But there are some pockets of resistance in our lives where the flesh says, don't touch that. That's mine. Have you such an area? Have you such an area? An area where you might say, yes, I love God, I love man. And yet an area in your heart where you single some out, where your love stubbornly refuses. Or it may be a sin. Or it may be an area of hatred or of malice. But you see, but most of the island, I'm allowing the troops of grace to go everywhere. Yes, you are, says God. But there is a pocket over there. And whilst you regard iniquity in your heart, I will not hear your prayer. Now, isn't that terrible? We are not allowed to have pockets with sin in them. Whilst we regard iniquity in our heart, we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayer. There are no special dispensations here at all. Do you want that kind of Christianity? It's real. It's costly. And it's meaningful. And it is a victorious one as well. But the trouble, you see, our problem is this cruel self. These cruel pockets of resistance. How many subtle forms they take of seeming verity. They say, now look, there is no need to deal with this problem because see, it's unfair on you that you should deal with it. You should leave this and go and fight some other little pocket of resistance, whatever it may be. I think it is in Luke he says that there should be no place dark in our lives. Have you any pockets of resistance? Have you places that are dark? Are you dominated by self? Or is the new man in you being allowed to draw on the resources of grace, and that you and I are willing to go to any corner? And that is what full commitment means. I am willing for the resources of the troops of grace to go into any corner of pocket resistance in my life. You've got to come there, or else we do not bear fruit. I can remember going as a young man to a Christian conference, and I felt very lonely. My friend thought it would be a good thing. He said, I didn't want to go. I said, I don't know anybody. And he said, it would be a good thing for me, and he'd be with me all the time. He immediately got there, he deserted me, and told me it would be a good thing for me to make new friends. Well, I was storming. I was disappointed. I was angry, frustrated, and I felt I didn't like him anymore. All those feelings were in my heart. Then the first hymn was given out. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow, that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. A pocket of bad mood, a pocket of pride, a pocket of anger. The hymn went on mercilessly, blessedly. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, well, let's settle for this, some of self and some of thee. That's a good bargain. Many go for that one, perhaps most. Some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and so patient, brought me lower. It's dealing with me. Have you ever been brought low? You will. Brought me lower while I whispered, well, all right, Lord, less of self and more of thee. That's fair, Lord. That's fair. Less of self and more of thee. That's great. But there is no peace in my heart. Then at last, higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. Well, when you came, was your faith a rich man's folly? Was your faith folly? Or did you turn from folly to faith? Counting the cost and being as an open book before him. O Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father and most merciful God, we ask you to look upon us now and help us, Father, to enter into the joy and the riches of the full assurance of faith and of obedience, for thy name's sake. Amen.